Invite you to take your Bibles with me this evening. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 tonight. I want us to study for a few moments this evening. And again, this is not going to be an exhaustive exposition of this chapter. If it was, I can tell you right now that verses 24 through verse 31 would be a month study. So when we get to Acts, remember that. We'll be there for a while in that portion because there's so much. So we're just kind of looking at the high points this evening. But I'm drawn to this text for several reasons. First of all, because I believe that it captures the essence of who the Apostle Paul was. His view of God, his view of man, and his fervent gospel zeal that he had for the Lord Jesus Christ is all demonstrated here in this passage of Scripture. I also want you to see how the Apostle Paul met some of the same reactions that you and I are going to meet when we evangelize. And so sometimes if we're not careful, we can have a negative experience and we can pity ourselves way too much and think that we're the only person who's ever went through this. And I want you to see that a man as great as the Apostle Paul faced rejection and mockery just like we do. And then I want you to see how in this passage, how Paul defends and explains the faith. And he does it differently before the Greeks than he would do with the Jews in the synagogue. And yet, they're different, but as we'll see, they're the same, and we'll explain that. And the last reason is, because I've never expounded this text, so that's why I wanted to come to it tonight. And I think it'll be a good study for us this evening, I pray, by God's grace and the Spirit's guidance. Let's look at Acts chapter 17, begin reading in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and that is Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, But some men joined him and believed. Among also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, one of the reasons why I've come to this passage for us to study this evening, and as I spoke earlier, that I believe it gives us a real good understanding of the Apostle Paul, is because I believe that the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul is oftentimes secondhand to us. And what I mean by that is we as Christians are so familiar with Paul, with his road to Damascus experience and so forth, that we can fail to appreciate just who he is. And what I mean by that is not for us to spend our time this evening in a praise Paul session, because he was a sinner saved by grace just as we are. But I think sometimes we might fail to appreciate, as we should, what a radical transformation took place in his life. He went from being a Christ-hating Pharisee to a Christ-exalting preacher who was a missionary proclaiming the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. That is stunning and remarkable. If you or I were to go by and visit Saul of Tarsus, the strong Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews, who learned at the feet of Gamaliel, and we said, one day you are going to travel and you are going to preach to Jew and Gentile about Jesus Christ, he would have laughed us out of the room. And yet that's exactly what took place. Amen. That is the transforming power of the grace of God. And when we think about Paul, it's also easy for us, in a sense, to maybe, I don't know what else term to use, but romanticize his missionary journeys. And believe they were just easy. That it was easy going from place to place, and that because he was the Apostle Paul, he never had any real issues or anything like that. And yet when you read the book of Acts, when you read the epistles, then we learn that Paul faced enormous challenges. For example, alone back in chapter 16 of the book of Acts is when he is in Philippi. And there we can see a church is planted, but also Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. They're beaten. They're put in the innermost location in the dungeon. They're put in stocks, and yet at midnight they're praying and praising the Lord. And so they enjoy many highs and many lows. In chapter 17, Paul and Silas, in the first 9 verses, were in Thessalonica ministering before they had to leave due to persecution. They then came to Berea, and they would also have to leave there. Paul was forced to leave, and he had to leave Silas and Timothy behind. And so he arrives in Athens before they come. And Athens is one of the greatest cities of the ancient Greek world. While in the days of Paul, it still did not have as prominent a place as it once had, it was still a very important city in Greece, with a rich cultural history and a vibrant society according to the contemporary standards of that day. And when Paul is there, he's not awed by the magnificent structures that he sees. But instead, his heart is crushed by what he observes. Paul is a man who in his writings said that he yearned to know the resurrection of Christ more fully, completely. One cannot but read his writings and see, for example, in Romans 11, 33 through 36, when the Apostle Paul, after going through such great doctrinal and theological truths, just stops and he pens a doxology of praise. For Paul, theology, learning more about God, digging in truth, was not just some academic matter, but it brought him to further worship God appropriately and in a more God-honoring way. His passion for God caused this man to defend the gospel regardless of where he was and regardless of who stood or sat opposite of him. He would do it in synagogue. He would do it in open marketplace. And he would do it before Jewish and Gentile rulers. His hunger for God, therefore, would spill over into his drive to see others know the great I am. Today, one of the issues in modern contemporary Christianity is that we don't see much of this. And what I mean by that is when we addressed it in our study of Isaiah 6 a couple of weeks ago, that we see more and more a desire to diminish God, to get Him on our level, to take Him off the throne and bring Him down to become just a normal buddy. And that affects much. If that's who God is, then there's not going to be much of a drive to learn His Word. There's not going to be much of a drive to live holy. Because if we say He's holy and yet He's just like us, then we've already passed the holiness test. The view of the Apostle Paul was much different. He wanted to get their eyes off of these carved statues that were lifeless. And instead, he wanted them to see the God of heaven who created all, rules over all, controls all, and gives all. That was his mission. And that we can know him and be reconciled unto him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul had such a fire in the city of Athens, he was like Jeremiah. It was in his bones and it had to come out. And so I want us to look at three lessons for us tonight out of Paul's stirred heart at Mars Hill there in Athens. The first lesson is in verse 16. I want you to look with me at provocation due to idolatry. Provocation due to idolatry. Verse 16 says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so he has arrived there before Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. One ancient pagan writer named Petronius stated that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. So that when you read that in verse 16, the city was full of idols. That's not hyperbole. But instead, they were on every corner. Everywhere. There was some type of shrine or monument, and in some cases, temples. Elaborate temples that were built to the foreign gods. Athens was a sophisticated city. And it served as a tribute to the heritage of Greek art, architecture, and culture. And the Apostle Paul, having grown up in Tarsus and being a Roman citizen, would have also been what we would have called the Hellenized Jew. Now, he still very much clung to his Hebrew heritage. But Paul would have been very familiar with Greek classics, with Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. He would have been familiar with the literature and with much of the Greek philosophy and debates that took place. And he certainly knew all of that as he went into the city of Athens. But Athens was not just a secular city. It was a religious city. The city was filled with so many altars, shrines, temples, monuments to the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses. For example, in the city of Athens, there was the great temple to Athena, along with other impressive architectural monuments to the pagan deities. And so in verse 16, the Apostle Paul does not assume that he is just a person who has dropped by for a visit in Athens. And while he waits for Silas and Timothy, he doesn't just go sightseeing in Athens. Instead, we are told that within his heart, he is provoked at the gross idolatry that he sees. Provoked in verse 16 means to become angry. And the reference to spirit there is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but is a term to describe the inward man or the heart. And so he is greatly troubled and angered and provoked inwardly by what he sees around him in Athens. Well, we ask the question, what kind of anger was this? Why would Paul be provoked by what he saw? And I believe the answer is what we have already stated about the apostle. I believe he had a great jealousy for God and for the glory of God. Because what's taking place, if you are engaged in the worship of anything and anyone but God, then you are saying that there is something that should be attributed to that. And therefore, your worship should be directed to that as opposed to God. And that's why Paul was troubled. He saw man engaged in what was essentially robbing God of worship and devotion and adoration that God and God alone deserved. The honor, the reverence, and the worship that belongs only to the God of heaven, Paul saw being redirected to statues that could not see, that could not hear, that could not walk, and that could not touch. Paul saw human beings made in the image of God, not honoring him as God, but instead they were worshiping that which they had created with their own hands. Now, we may not be in Athens, and there may not be shrines dedicated to Zeus and all the pantheon of gods that existed in Greek and Roman lore. But I can promise you that we can take a quick trip around the area and we can easily spot the idols that fill our own land. In fact, if we were to be honest and look at ourselves in the mirrors, there have been many times where there have been idols of some form or fashion that we have given far greater devotion and worship to than we have the God of heaven. Amen. And so what we see in verse 16, the actions of the Greeks, they are but simply a reflection of the sad state of humanity due to the fall of Adam. Human beings, and I don't care what any person says, I don't care what the most fervent atheist or agnostic says, human beings are intrinsically, we are by nature, very religious. We all have a practice of religious devotion of some sort. Now, I can tell you what the object of our greatest devotion is most of the time. It's ourselves. So I don't care what person you meet. Every person on this planet is a religious, devoted worshiper of someone or something. And the fall of man and what Adam's sin has done and total depravity, what it plunges us into, is that we worship wrongly. Amen. We worship all of what we can think of except the one who is worthy of our worship. Because he is our enemy. We are rebels. Because we know that being in his presence means we must conform to his standard. The reason we create idols, whether it be of gold and silver or of our mind and imagination, is because we want something or someone to conform to us, to fit our criteria. And that's why there's a many people, that's why it's not enough for someone to say, well, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you've got to ask them, explain this God or Jesus to me. Because you'll probably be quick to find out and maybe shocked that most people who claim to believe in God and believe in Jesus, it's not the same God and Jesus we believe in. It's one they have created and made for themselves. And so Paul sees this. And what was taking place in Athens was for the Greeks to channel this worship and channel this devotion, contributing to their superstition and their polytheism. Therefore, they built elaborate buildings and monuments to these gods, whether it be the god who had control over the sun or the rains or fertility or whatever. They would do all of these things in order to secure the favor of that god or goddess. So there's Paul, the messenger of Christ. And there he is in this city. And he is provoked inwardly. He is provoked because he has a high view of God. Paul would not have been provoked if he had the view of God that many people claiming to be a Christian have today. But because he had a high view of God and a passion for Christ, his heart is torn as he sees the idolatry that existed. I want to ask this a question tonight. How often do you and I, in effect, become calloused and hardened about sin? Especially when we think about sin in general around us. It can be very easy to just say, well, that's how it is. And we understand the reality of the doctrine of depravity. And so, yes, when we see men do what they do, we understand why they do it. But what I'm saying is, I don't want us just to give that as the academic answer. I want us to understand that, yes, it's because they are sinners. And that needs to move us and prompt us to evangelize, to pray, to ask God to move in a way through His church, in our families, in our communities, in our country. It is very possible for us to know the doctrine of depravity and then just shrug it off without understanding why it is so serious and how it is connected with our desire for God's glory to be seen and known. And so Paul's provocation in verse 16 did not lead him to just mumble under his breath, "Well, they're just sinners." But I want you to look with me at the second action that takes place. In verses 17 through 21, I want you to notice Paul's persuasion among the peoples. Paul's persuasion among the peoples. Now, I'm not saying that the sin in the world should cause us to go run up in Walmart and find people in the aisles and get in their face and scream at them. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that when we consider what it means to be doomed and guilty before God, it does need to affect us. So look at verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" Now, Paul starts off, as he does most every time he came into a city, he starts in the synagogue. He goes before his Jewish countrymen. And it says in verse 17 that he reasoned. That speaks of one who is patient and who is diligent in his defense of the gospel. This is what we would call gospel persuasion. Now, sometimes, especially us in the Reformed world, can fear that term persuade or persuasion because we think of manipulating. All right. Now, I understand, sadly, there are many people who are guilty of emotional manipulation. That's not what Paul did. Paul, in fact, said we persuade men. I believe that when we present the gospel, we should present it in its full context and try to convey the power of the message we believe we're delivering. If we come to someone and declare Jesus Christ, and we just do it in a nonchalant way, like it's not a big deal, that's not really how evangelism works. Nor does it mean that we go and we scream and browbeat somebody. But what it does mean is we understand that we've been called to sow the seeds of the gospel, and we should do everything that we can to be prepared, to be patient, ask questions, let people talk. I promise you that the more they talk, the more you'll learn about where they stand, and that opens the door for how you can communicate the gospel to them. You don't go up to somebody and say, "I'm saved, you're not, I know everything, you don't, now listen to me." That is not going to, and I promise you, Paul didn't do that. But Paul was diligent, and he was fervent, and he cared much. And so I see this in verse 17. We see the patience of Paul as he stood there, and he would speak, and they would come back, and he would then speak. And that is how evangelism is. So I want to encourage you to remember that evangelism very rarely is just one time, 5 minutes, and conversion takes place. It can happen. Not saying it cannot. But most of the time, as we go through the scriptures, and as we read and study church history, and if you testify from personal experience, it takes time. It may be days, weeks, months, and it might even be years of witnessing to someone. And so that is what we see here. That is faithful, persistent persuasion. Now, so Paul is there in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Now, the devout persons would have been what we call God-fearers. These were Gentiles who were not fully Jewish proselytes, meaning they had not converted fully to Judaism. And that usually implied they had not undergone the rite of circumcision and other parts of the process. But they would come on the Sabbath days, they would give alms, and they would participate in the worship of Yahweh. And so there are Jews and Gentiles there. And the Apostle Paul, when he would have attended to the synagogues, he would have taken the scrolls that were there, or he would have then just went probably most of the time off of his memory of his study. And he would take the Old Testament and he would show them how Jesus Christ had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and why he was the Messiah. But then we're also told in verse 17 that he would be in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he would go in this public place, and all of those who would pass by and would listen and talk to him, he would declare the gospel as well. Well, it didn't take long for verse 18 for there to be some philosophers of the day to converse with him. Two schools of thought are given, the Epicurean and the Stoics. The Epicureans believed in materialism. They did believe in the existence of the gods, but the gods were passive, meaning they had no active role in the life of human beings. And they did not believe in an afterlife. So if you don't believe in an afterlife, then naturally you're going to be materialistic. It's all about enjoying the fruits of the harvest now, and drink, eat, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. So that's their philosophy. The Stoics believed in pantheism, that God was everywhere and was almost more like of a force in a sense, and that the ultimate virtue of life was to feel nothing, either in pain or pleasure. So they believed that one conquered and reached the highest place you could by, in effect, conquering self and feeling no emotions about anything whatsoever. I could think about somebody who sometimes presents that thought. And so that was their viewpoint. That's two very different groups, obviously, but they both had a challenge for Paul. You'll notice what they called him in verse 18, a babbler. What Paul was preaching was weird sounding to them, sounded nonsensical, did not fit their logic and philosophy. The term babblers is very interesting. It was a term that meant seed picker, and it was used to describe chickens or any type of bird who would just peck at random looking for seeds. And basically what they're saying about Paul is he's just like a bird pecking around. He just spouts off whatever he thinks, and it makes no sense, and it has no rational or logical connection. He had not thought through what he was really saying. Then others said in verse 18 that he preaches strange or foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And what many believe is that the term resurrection in the Greek language is a feminine name or feminine word. And so they must have been equating Jesus as the new God and the term that he, for the resurrection, as the goddess or the consort of the Lord Jesus. And so he's preaching divine, a foreign divinity. So that's a plural. So that's how they were accepting what he said. So obviously, they have a lot of questions and objections. And Paul must have created such a scene in Athens with his preaching that in verse 19, they brought him to the Areopagus, which was the court in Athens. And it governed the civil and religious affairs of the city. Now, Athens was what was known in the Roman Empire as a free city. So that meant that they had no Roman governor over them, that they had a right of self-governance. And so there were several of those types of cities, not many, but several, that existed in the Roman Empire. So the Athenians governed themselves. And so Paul most likely addresses them based on the geography of what we know as Mars Hill. Now, when it says in verse 19 and verse 20 that they wanted to hear Paul further explain and defend his beliefs, I think for the vast majority of them, it was not so much that they were concerned with learning the gospel. But verse 21 tells us, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they just enjoyed debating, discussing, and talking. And what Paul was preaching was new to them. And so they just want to add it to the new philosophies to learn about. Now, Paul could have said, well, if that's all that you care about, I'm not going to waste my time. But I want you to notice that Paul, while facing opposition and skepticism, he sees the opportunity to persuade and evangelize. And notice that Paul was not discriminatory. He shared with all, Jew, Gentile, poor, rich, philosopher, rabbi, whatever the case might be. And so also I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul in his ministry declared truth to people who were all over the map when it came to religious persuasions. But he had no fear. And neither should we, because we know about whom we declare and we know what truth we teach and preach. And so from persuasion among the peoples, which came from his soul being provoked, then we come to verse 22 through 34. And I want you to look at with me Paul's proclamation to the skeptics. Paul's proclamation to the skeptics. So this is a great, it's described more as an address, but it is in effect a sermon that Paul preaches here. And again, always remember that for the most part in the scriptures, what sermons or addresses we have, it is that which the Holy Spirit has given to us and most likely is a summarized version, because this would have taken no time to give. And I believe Paul would have been there probably for some time. Let's kind of walk through this. And again, we can't dive into everything in this passage. We'll get there one day, but I just want you to notice some of the big points that Paul makes here. So in verse 22, look how Paul begins. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, saying, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice here is that Paul shows courtesy. All right. There's some people who make it sound as if you have not accomplished evangelism, you've not evangelized, unless you have been rude. Okay, and that is not what Paul does here at all. He could have stood up and said, I'm here to address you heathen pagans. You don't know anything. I do. I'm part of the chosen people, so I know something. That's not how he starts. He says, he comes right to the gospel. All right, this is all, this is all to build to the gospel. Okay, there's a method to what Paul is doing here. So he begins with saying, I perceive that you're very religious. Now, the term there can be used positively, religious, or negative, superstitious. I'm sure Paul probably meant both of them in a combination. But it's important. He's saying, I do understand that you are aware that there is the supernatural, that there is some type of deity or power outside us and above us. And he said in verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription. To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So we've got a group of people here who they have so many places of worship that the Athenians did grasp in some form or fashion that there was some type of deified or divine power that existed in the world. But Paul is going to take that, and he then moves and says, I came across an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. Now, there's much debate as to what exactly did the Athenians mean by this. There are some who speculate that for all of the pantheon of places of worship that they had, that in case there was something out there they didn't know about or had missed, they had that covered. Or it could be that there was some power out there that was so mysterious that humans could not understand or comprehend. Regardless of what exactly they thought, that's not my point here. It's that Paul sees that. And he says, that which you declare to be unknown, or that which you believe to be, that you worship in ignorance. If he's unknown, then you don't know anything about him. So Paul says in verse 23, that is who I come to proclaim. I come to proclaim to you about the God you don't know. It is he who I come to present and declare. That's fascinating, isn't it? That Paul comes and he says, you've got an altar to the unknown God. I have come here to preach about him. Now, how is Paul going to preach about this unknown God? It is important to remember that these people would not have been familiar. Maybe some of them had heard something about the Jewish scriptures, but the vast majority of these people would not be familiar with the Hebrew Bible. They're not familiar with Abraham and Moses and David and all of that. But I want you to note that everything, and some people say, ah, so Paul addresses these people without the Bible. As we walk through this, he may not have said to them point blank, turn with me to Psalms here, but everything he preaches and teaches here is rooted in the Old Testament scripture. So let's start. The God who made the world in verse 24 and everything in it. Now I want you to notice that Paul begins with one fact. God exists. You will notice that Paul does not offer a defense about the existence of God. In fact, you will not find one or two verses in the scriptures that make some long, formal, apologetic or defense about the existence of God. It is a presupposition of truth. It's a fact that every inspired author in the scriptures wrote, that God is God. Period. Now, the Bible presents two types of evidences that are available to all men concerning the existence of God. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1 and verse 19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then in Romans chapter 2, there is the internal witness of the conscience that exists. So all of humanity knows God by way of natural revelation through creation and the internal conscience that bears witness to him. In fact, the writer of Hebrews presents, almost in a parenthetical way, a good defense for why God is real. He said in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So Paul just begins with God being God as a fact, period. Then he explains about who this God is. And that starts in verse 24, that the God who made the world and everything in it being Lord of heaven and earth. Paul establishes the fact that God is the one who has created all things. He is the creator. All that exists in this universe was created by him and for him. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So first of all, God is the God of creation. He is the creator. Secondly, Paul then moves and declares that he is the one who rules. Look in verse 24. It says, being Lord of heaven and earth. Psalm 103 and verse 19 declares, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And so, because he's sovereign, he rules, then Paul says he does not live in temples made by man. You can't confine him. You can't say that we have built this shrine for him, so he is stuck here. He transcends this earth. He cannot be bottled up. And so all of the houses and shrines in the land could not contain and restrict the God of heaven. But what does idolatry do? Idolatry causes man to be blind to the God of heaven and refuses to recognize him as the one and only ruler. Because in our fallen state, we want to replace and take away the authority of God and replace it with the authority of man. And whereby we put ourselves upon the throne and we say we are the ones who are the rulers. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 1 that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, because he does not want to acknowledge that God is creator and that God is ruler. But Paul does not stop there. For in verse 25, he declares that God is the giver, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In the book of Job, we read in Job 22, verse 2 and 3, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Now, it's not saying that we aren't to live holy. But the point is I should never think that God can't do something without me. That somehow that God is confined and subjected to me doing something. That is not how it works. It is a very scary thing for people to present evangelism in a way and say, if you can't do this or you don't do that, they're going to die lost. We have our part. We're commanded. But it's God who saves souls, not me and not you. And so Paul said, here's the foolishness of man, his vanity, his darkness, that he thinks that he can give God something. And that therefore, if he does something for God, as the Greeks would have done in their shrines and monuments and sacrifices, that you do something and God now owes you something. Yes, that might have been what the pagan Greeks did, but I promise you that is still what sinners think and do in the 21st century as well. And so he is giver. And then I want you to notice something he says in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That verse right there proves that racism and ethnic hatred has no place whatsoever. Amen. All of us, go back to one man, and that man is Adam. And this was not just a rebuke of the Jews, who we know viewed Gentiles as basically dogs. But the Greeks had the same type of bias as well. They viewed those whom they called the barbarians or the uncivilized. They viewed them as the scum of the earth. And so again, one of the sad marks of the fall of man is, regardless of what century or what continent, there always exists some type of prejudice because of sin. And Paul makes it clear there is no room for that at all. It is God also, he says in verse 26, as we studied in the book of Daniel, who sets up kings and removes kings. He allowed Alexander to build an empire, and then he took it away from him. He allowed the Romans to build an empire, and he would take that away as well. And then we come to verses 27 and following. And he says that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now we can spend a long time here in diving into everything that Paul is writing, but here's what I believe is the big picture. God has revealed himself to man. How do we know that? All we've got to do is go back to Genesis. And when God created Adam, he didn't go hide from him. Instead, God created Adam, and the Bible describes that fellowship they enjoyed in the cool of the day. So God created man so that we might behold God in His glory and worship Him and adore Him. Paul is building one after another evidence that God has providentially, sovereignly, made Himself known in this universe. The physical world and the internal world itself is a witness that we should submit to Him because He is God. But what has happened? Romans 1:18 through 3:20 tells us that with the fall of man and sin, we can't find God. We can't find Him on our own. The picture there in verse 27, that they might feel their way, is a picture of a blind person groping along, touching the wall, trying to find His way. And so unless God intervenes, we're not going to find Him. That's the message that Paul is saying here. Now, he quotes two Greek authors in verse 28. It doesn't mean that Paul says their poetry was inspired and somehow it's the same level as Scripture, but he is saying that even in the pagan land, in centuries past, they had a very basic understanding of a divine power. Notice in verse 28, the summary of that is life comes from above. That's one of the reasons why we stand and defend the right of every child. Because life is not something human beings make up. It is from above. It is what God does and what God has given. And so, the point here, verse 24 through 28, here's God, the different places or different functions or different offices He has. He has revealed Himself. So in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we're His creation, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul is saying that it is foolish. If this is who God is, then it is foolish for human beings to believe, whether it be a goldsmith or a potter on his wheel, could create God and could make some likeness that truly represents God. Because God is above anything that we could fully comprehend. So what Paul, in effect, is doing, and remember who his audience is here, he is taking their cherished idolatry, and he is cutting a heart into that and saying, it won't do. It won't work. The way that you're trying to worship this unknown God in your own creation, you're not really worshiping Him. And so with Paul establishing the fact that there is a God, and here's who He is, and here's who we are, then here's the natural question. How do we come to Him? How are we reconciled to Him? And that's where Jesus Christ comes in the gospel. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now this doesn't mean in verse 30 that all people outside of Israel were excused of their sin. Romans 1 and 2 makes it clear that with the creation and the conscience, there was enough witness to God. All right. But what it is saying is there is a change, certainly, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before His coming, God did not bring immediate, full judgment upon the sin of this world as He could have. But now what? Christ has come, and God commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel is not a salesman's pitch. And I think too many times, well-meaning Christians, I'll put it that way, have offered the gospel as if it is some product to buy. I want you to understand verse 31 and 30 tells us the gospel is a command. Now, it's not a command we give as human beings. It is a command that has come from God. God has commanded all to repent and believe in Christ. And so while God is merciful and He is gracious, in verse 31, there is coming a day of reckoning for sin. Because He has fixed a day, and I will add, that no human calculations will figure out that day. A day on which He will judge the world in what? Righteousness. Not bartering, not bargaining, not dealing. There will be no deals made with God on judgment day, but we will all be judged by His righteousness. And who will do that judging? Paul says, by a man whom He has appointed. Is this just any old man? No. This is He whom He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Amen. We will all be judged by the man, Christ Jesus. John 5, verses 22 through 27, our Lord records how God the Father had given Him all authority to judge the entire world. The Greeks, especially those who believed that the gods were passive, were here in for a shocking and an awakening. God is not passive. He is active. Amen. And all men will stand before His righteous throne, and they will be judged by His righteous standard. And we all know that on our own, we're all guilty, and we fall short of that righteous standard. And so, we point men where? Not to righteous works, not to self-righteousness, but we point them to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, revealed in His obedience and in His death on the cross. And so the resurrection is crucial to us as believers. The resurrection testified of God's approval, the Father's approval of the Son. And it is a testimony of the power that saves men. And that the only means of salvation will confront all men and all women on the last day. Every human being will stand before, face to face, before the One who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Amen. You think that's why Paul said he commands? That's how narrow it is. There's no room for debate. There's no room for discussion about finding an alternative. He has commanded us. Amen. And so Paul concludes, and what does he hear? In verse 32, he heard mockery. That means probably he heard laughter and scorn about how foolish he was and that he was nothing but a babbler. So brothers and sisters, there are going to be some people who act that way when we evangelize. They're going to be rude. You're going to be obnoxious. Amen. And there's going to be others who say, I'd like to hear some more. Now, they were being civil. They were being nice. Perhaps some of them were not being genuine. They didn't care to hear anymore, but they were being polite. But there might have also been some who said, I'd like to hear more. Don't believe if you witness to somebody and they say, I want to think about it and let's talk again, as if you have failed. Don't think that way. As I've said many times, it's going to be repetition over and over and over. And, yes, there was opposition. Yes, there was unbelief. But verse 34 also tells us there were conversions. Man. There were some who believed. Now, think about that. They all heard the same person. They all heard the same message. So what's the difference? That's the Holy Spirit's work. That's the effectual grace and the calling of God. And so some were converted, and it says joined with Paul. Beloved, we never know how God's going to use our efforts. At times it may look like we have been an utter failure, or our evangelizing someone has been a disaster. But if they laughed at Paul, they're going to laugh at us. If they mocked Paul, they will mock us. However, we do not need to miss the apostle He came to a city and he was stirred by the sin that he saw. And he knew how real sin is, how real God's holiness is, and that the gospel needed to be proclaimed. We don't browbeat people into submission, but we do declare the gospel of Christ. We do it out of love for Jesus, and we do it out of the love for the souls of men and women. So may God help us in our days, in our families, in our communities, that we'd have stirred hearts like Paul had at Mars Hill, and we'd be ready to persuade and proclaim the beautiful treasure and the glories of the gospel of Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for grace and for saving our souls. Help us in our lives. Give us opportunities through the week. Open doors for us and give us the assurance and peace we need that you mean for us to speak and declare at that moment. Help us to not be trusting in our own intellect or our own speaking skills, but that we trust in the Spirit, knowing we've been given truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.